All right. So, in top of this message, dismissing disease and death, just wanted to see how many D's I can put in one title. But we're going to talk about that today and see the Lord Jesus doing that. And I kind of wanted to talk about something that makes us a little bit nervous. You know, most of us probably get kind of nervous going to the doctor's office. You know, as you have these yearly checkups, and if you're a guy, maybe it's kind of like every 10 yearly checkup. You don't go so often. There's something that makes us nervous about it, which, since we do get nervous going to the doctor's office, I always find it foolish that they check our blood pressure, you know, at the doctor's office. And they tell me every time, well, you know, Mr. Westfall, you have high blood pressure. Well, of course, I'm in a doctor's office. You know, go with me by the beach or something and then take my blood pressure and see how things are going. They might be a little bit different. But what is it that makes us afraid? Maybe some of us are afraid of needles.
Just a second.
It's on your... If he comes out, I'll squash him. Oh, he's my he's for my second point, that beetle. But no, we may be afraid of needles, getting a shot if you're younger. Maybe if you're older, having your blood taken so they can test your cholesterol, whatever it might be. Maybe some of us are worried about the expense. The expense of going to a doctor is something that we have to deal with. Maybe we just hate putting on gowns that were specifically engineered to cause us embarrassment. You know, I mean, can you engineer anything worse than what they give us to wear? Or maybe we're doubtful about the sterility of a paper-covered exam table. Is that really going to help us if there's some kind of disease going on? But all these different fears, they may play a part on our nervousness of going to the doctor's office. But overall, I believe that our anxiousness ultimately comes because we're afraid that if we go to the doctor's office, we're going to find out that there's something wrong. Something is not right. And so that's why many of us, especially guys, just avoiding to go to the doctor at all. Because if I don't go, they can't tell me that something is wrong. And so we're afraid that some disease might be present in our bodies. So disease is so fearful. Why? Because ultimately, in its most destructive form, disease leads to death. And death is a fearful thing as well. Death has been called the great unknown. It's been called the great equalizer. Death is something fearful. And as I study history, I realize that in the history of mankind, there are only two people who have ever escaped death, Enoch and Elijah. Just from that, if your name doesn't start with the letter E, you're probably in a pretty bad shape of even having a chance to escape death. And so, you know, it says in the book of Hebrews, I'll just read it for you, Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, it talks about the fear of death. It says, "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he," speaking of Jesus, "might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." Now, in the passage we're going to look at today, we're going to see that the Lord Jesus will once again demonstrate his power over two of our greatest fears, disease and death. And this is a common theme throughout the Gospels. If you've read the Gospels at all, you realize that Jesus is constantly conquering disease and death. But here's the big idea I want you to get from this. I'm going to try to bring out a lot of practical, applicable things from our passage today. But here's the one thing I want you to get, to take with you. And it's this: that the Lord Jesus has the power over everything in life that we fear. That's what, because there are so many things that cause us to fear in this life. But I want all of us to remember that Jesus has power over all those things. We'll see in this passage that Jesus has the power over disease and death, two fearful things. But as we look through the scriptures, as we saw last week, Jesus has the power over the natural. Jesus has the power over the supernatural. Jesus has power over sin. Jesus has power over guilt. And Jesus has the power over even fear itself. So Jesus is who we're looking to deliver us from all these things. And as we look at these big things, disease, death, the natural, the supernatural, sin, guilt, fear, we realize Jesus can deliver me from these things. And the hope of the Christian is that one day, when I go to be with him, these things will never touch me again. Disease will never touch me. Death will never touch me. The storms of the natural world won't touch me. The supernatural won't touch me. Sin, guilt, and fear won't touch me. So Jesus is the answer. And that's what we're going to see, because we're going to see a couple of desperate situations in these verses. And these people's only hope is the Lord Jesus. Something we have to remember, because there's a lot of remedies in this world. There are a lot of infomercials about things that if you just had this thing, life will be okay. But the scriptures clearly teach that life is only going to be okay if you're in the corner of Jesus Christ. He's the one. Now, we're going to look at 17 verses this morning, so we're not going to read them up front. We have a lot to cover. I'll just read them as we go through it. But I want to look at our first topic here, and that's a desperate father. Look, starting in verse 40 and then going to the first part of verse 42. So in verse 40 of Luke chapter 8, we read, "So it was when Jesus returned." When Jesus returned. Where did Jesus return from? I want you to look back at Luke chapter 8 a little earlier. Let's look back at verse 22. Luke 8, verses 22 through 26. We read, "Now it happened on a certain day that he," that's Jesus, "got into a boat with his disciples. And he said to them, 'Let us cross over to the other side of the lake.' And they launched out. But as they sailed, he fell asleep, and a windstorm came down on the lake, and they were filling with water, and they were in jeopardy. And they came to him and awoke him, saying, 'Master, Master, we are perishing.' He arose and rebuked the wind and the raging of the water, and they ceased, and there was a calm. And he said to them, 'Where is your faith?' And they were afraid and marveled, saying to one another, 'Who can this be? For he commands even the winds and water, and they obey him.'" Now, as we put the different Gospels together, we realize that Jesus was teaching the multitudes, was teaching them parables. Then the time had come for Jesus to go across the Sea of Galilee in this boat. So that's where he had left, and now he's going to be returning back to that place that he had left when he eventually launched out. But I also want to look at verses 36 through 39, because Jesus did more than just calm the sea when he took this boat ride. Once he got to the other side, he delivered a man. He showed his power over the natural with calming the storm, but also his power over the supernatural by delivering this man who had a multitude of demons, so many demons that the demons boasted and called themselves legion because they were so many within this man. Verse 36, the man's already been delivered from the demonic. Jesus has cast them out of him. And we read in verse 36 of Luke 8, "And they also who had seen it told them by what means he who had been demon-possessed was healed. So the word got around in the region. It says, then the whole multitude of the surrounding region of the Gadarenes asked him to depart from them, for they were seized with great fear, and he got into the boat and returned." So it's a sad thing. They see Jesus delivering this man from the demonic, and they're just freaked out, and they want Jesus to go away. Jesus complies. He won't force himself on anyone. It says, "Now the man from whom the demons had departed begged him that he might be with him. But Jesus sent him away, saying, 'Return to your own house, tell what great things God has done for you.' And he went his way, proclaimed throughout the whole city what great things Jesus had done for him." So Jesus wouldn't let him come back with him, but he was to go and to proclaim to everyone what Jesus had done. And that's going to kind of play a part in what we see later. But now that's kind of setting the stage for us. Jesus has gotten back on the boat and he's returning to where he originally was before he crossed over and calmed the storm and then delivered this man from the demonic. Moving on in verse 40, it says that when Jesus returned, that the multitude welcomed him, for they were all waiting for him. So apparently they just kind of camped out, and they're just waiting for Jesus to come back. And Jesus is very popular at this time. You kind of think about Jesus' ministry, as far as popularity goes, it's kind of like a bell curve. The beginning's kind of obscurity, and then he has this time of popularity, and then ultimately at the end, it's a time of rejection. And that's kind of where he's at the time, at the top of his, he's at the peak right now, he's very popular. The people are excited about his teachings. And it says in Mark 12:37 that the common people heard him gladly. That Jesus talked to people in such a way that he wasn't talking down to them or wasn't being like the Pharisees who are just kind of, hey, we're the special people and you're not. He was ministering to them. And so the multitudes not only were pumped up about Jesus' teaching, but they were excited about his ability to heal. No minor emergency clinics back in the day. Medical care was very primitive and no hospitals or any of these things. And so this guy who can go around healing people is obviously very popular. Now, unfortunately, we know that the Lord Jesus' popularity is going to fade. We know that the masses are going to call for his crucifixion. These same people who are excited about him now are not going to be so excited about him later. And why the change? Why are these crowds going to turn on him? Well, I believe, because at the end of the day, following Jesus is really about him and it's not about us. And I think that's a lesson that we have to learn. And it's something that even as believers, no matter how long that you've been with the Lord, it's something that you have to remind yourself. Because just as a child thinks that a parent hates them because they won't buy him every toy, you know, on this certain row at Target or whatever it might be, then the parent knows what's best for that child. And that's how it is when Jesus treats us. But he just doesn't do things our way. Come on, Jesus, everything would be easier. I'd be a lot happier if you'd just do things my way. But Jesus says in Matthew chapter 16, verses 24 and 25, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." Jesus bids us come and die. He says, come and die. And what happened is really the turning point in Jesus' ministry, I believe, is the people's number one thing that they were looking for in that Messiah was a conquering king, looking for a guy to deliver them from Rome. And when Jesus didn't kind of pull through on that, they just didn't want to have anything to do with him. And so it's a thing we need to check in our own heart. Obviously, probably none of us are going to walk away from the Lord because he doesn't deliver us from Rome. That's probably not the big thing. But there may be something in our life that we kind of have as a make or break issue. You know, Lord Jesus, if you don't do this thing or keep this person alive or keep this thing together or whatever it might be, then I'm going to walk away from you. But that's the wrong heart to have. Following the Lord is all about what does he want done? His will done on earth as it is in heaven. Moving on to verse 41, Luke writes, "And behold." The word "behold" there means look or pay attention. Kind of the imagery I get in my mind. You know what happens when you go to a wedding? Let's not fool ourselves. The weddings are really about the bride. And that's really, the groom is kind of just there for, you know, because he has to be. But it's about the bride. And no one stands up when the groom comes walking in. Everybody stands up and looks back as the bride. Behold her. So Luke is kind of using that imagery. He's saying, behold, look, pay attention. This is a big deal. He said, "There came a man named Jairus, and he was a ruler of the synagogue." And this is a big deal because this guy who's a ruler of the synagogue, he's one of the elders in charge of the synagogue. Synagogue was a Jewish place of worship. And so this guy was kind of a muckety-muck. He was someone who was somebody in the Jewish religious community. And it's an important point that Luke points this out because Luke is a Gentile. He's a non-Jew, and he's writing to Gentiles, to non-Jews. And so for him to point this out, I think that he wants us to learn something from this. And I think for us, what we can learn from it is to remember that though the majority of the Jewish people rejected the Lord, there were some who did not reject him. Many Jewish people did reject the Lord Jesus, and very quickly the church became majority Gentile as opposed to those of Jewish backgrounds. John points this out in John chapter 1, verses 11 through 13, says, "Jesus came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who are born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." And so Jesus came to the Jewish people, that was his ministry, but the majority of them rejected him. Why? Because they wouldn't receive him. They wouldn't believe in him. And so that's a good verse to kind of put in the back of your head as a person thinks, you know, well, how can I be saved? Well, you can be saved by believing and receiving Jesus Christ and using that verse to kind of minister to them. But though the majority of the nation of Israel rejected the Lord Jesus, Jairus did not. And I believe that he's symbolic of that remnant that God brought to faith out of the Jewish people. Why is this vital? Oh, there he is. Don't worry, he was an unbeliever. So, that was going to distract me forever. So, God always has his remnant. And that's important for us because, you know, we live in a time and we might say, well, how come more people aren't following the Lord? And how come this and how come that? And there can be this tendency to begin to diminish that God's actually still at work. I think this is exactly what happened to Elijah. Elijah's one of my favorites because he's big on pity parties. And I know all about that. 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 14, I'll read it for you. This is what Elijah has to say to the Lord. Elijah's run away from Jezebel. He's hiding out in a mountain. God's basically asked him, what you doing here, bud? I didn't send you here. This is what Elijah says to the Lord. "I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword." Now, that's true. But what's not true is what Elijah says next. "And I alone am left, and they seek to take my life." So 95% of what Isaiah said was correct, but that little thing, "I alone am left," is incorrect. I'm the only one, Lord. I'm the only one still following you. You know, it ends with me. I'm the only one. But the Lord said to him in verse 18, "I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal." You think you're the only one? I still got 7,000 guys ready to take your place. And so the Lord was going to replace Elijah eventually with Elisha. And the idea for us as believers is to realize God always has his remnant. God always has his remnant in the nation of Israel. God has always had his remnant throughout history. Though there have been false teachers and false movements and all kinds of things, God always has his remnant. I love what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18. I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Sometimes as believers, because we see how bad things are, we can kind of have this idea that, you know what? I know Jesus said he's going to build this church, but it's not doing so hot. You know, things are not going so well. And it's kind of the, you know, Chicken Little, the sky is falling type of attitude. And instead of saying, you know what? Jesus is as strong as he ever was. He's the same yesterday and today and forever. And so if we're worried about a remnant, maybe we should just say, you know what? I need to draw closer to the Lord. I need a revival in my own life and to be that person that God can use more fully. And I believe that Jairus was a guy who served the Lord fully. Now, continuing on about Jairus, it says he was a ruler of the synagogue and he fell down at Jesus' feet and begged for him to come to his house. So Jairus is there and he's bowing down before the Lord. And I think that we see Jairus' heart here. We see his condition. Now, we're going to find out, and you probably already know this, but Jairus' daughter, she's at death's door. She's about to die as his 12-year-old little girl. And so he is desperate. And I think God often uses desperate circumstances to draw us closer to him. He uses those storms of life, those things that, you know what, when we're on easy street, things are going all right. You know, it's kind of like, all right, Lord, I know you're there, but, you know, I'm doing fine. But when difficulty comes, it draws us to him. And I love Jairus' attitude. He doesn't come to the Lord and say, you know what, how could you? You think you're somebody special and you're going to let my little 12-year-old innocent daughter have... Who are you? He doesn't have that attitude. He has an attitude of humility. He fell down at Jesus' feet and begged him. He begged him. The question for us as we see the heart of Jairus coming to the Lord Jesus is, how do we come to Jesus? How do we come to Jesus? Do I come to Jesus humbly? Or do I wear one of those t-shirts, Jesus is my homeboy? You know, Jesus isn't any of our homeboys. Jesus isn't any of our whatever it might be. Jesus is our creator. He's our Lord. And so as we come to him, we must come to him humbly. I love what it says in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 15 and 16. It says, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So we are to come to the Lord boldly. So how do we balance that boldly and humbly? How does that go together? I think it's important to understand what boldly means. Greek scholar who has one of my favorite names ever, Spyros Zodiades. What a great name. He says that boldly means freedom or frankness in speaking, freely saying all one thinks. To come boldly before the throne of grace, to come boldly in prayer means to tell God what's on your mind, to be honest with him. You know, some people, and maybe we can do this, think that we can kind of trick God. You know how, you know when you're being tricked. You know that when you go buy a car and someone says, hey, nice haircut, you're looking good, new shirt, you know, all that kind of, trying to butter you up. We can try to butter up God by kind of using King James English, you know, or by doing this thing or that thing, and that's not really our heart. To come boldly before the throne is to just tell God what's on our heart. Boldly also means to be unwavering or fearless and unhesitatingly confident of faith in communion with God. It's awesome, but boldly is not the same as brashly. It's not the same as, you know what, God, here I am, and you better do these things. You know, I'm like, we're some kind of a spiritual terrorist, that we lay out our demands before the Lord, and if he doesn't give in to our demands, there's going to be trouble. It's not how it's to work. You see, how we can come humbly and boldly before the throne of grace is if we remember this fact. We are only able to come to Jesus because of what he has done. We're only able to come to Jesus because of what he has done, not because of what we have done. It's kind of like one of those things, if you know that you're going to some, you know, grand event, and you're only going to the grand event because a friend got you in, you know, you can't be prideful about that. And we get to come to that grand event, we get to go in prayer before the throne room of God because of what someone else has done, because Jesus has gotten us in there, not because of anything that we have done. Another thing to note about this is, as we're going to see, that if Jairus had not come to the Lord Jesus, his daughter would not have been raised up. If he did not come to the Lord Jesus, that the she would not have been raised up. And this is one of the big themes from this study today, is to realize that there are some things that only Jesus can fix. There's some things that only Jesus can fix. Now, you know what? A believer or unbeliever can get their car fixed. An unbeliever or believer can get their arm put in a cast or do all these things. Those are things that are open to both. But there are some things that only Jesus can fix. And this is one of those situations. And a failure to come to Jesus results in loss. If Jairus had not come to Jesus, he would have lost his daughter. If an unbeliever does not come to Jesus, it results in a loss of their soul. Oftentimes, if a believer doesn't come to Jesus in prayer and seek his guidance and wisdom, it results in a loss of blessing, a loss of reward. But I love that Jesus opens the invitation to come to him. It says in Matthew 11:28, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." I love he doesn't say, "Come to me as long as you pass this credit check. Come to me as long as you do this thing or that thing or jump through this hoop." No, he says, "Just come to me. I'm going to fix things." Verse 42, "And he had an only daughter, about 12 years of age," which I already gave away, "and she was dying." So she's in a desperate state, straits. She's in a difficult situation. She's at death's door. And I think that what we can draw from verse 42, or what Jairus is doing here, is it really relates to intercession. He is interceding for his daughter. He is going to the Lord Jesus and saying, "I need your help on my daughter's behalf." And I think that one of the most fruitful things we can do as believers is intercede for other people. As one of the most rewarding and enjoyable and really something that kind of puts us in our place is to spend time in prayer, bringing the needs of others before the Lord Jesus. To humbly come to his feet and say, "This person needs help. That person needs help." Now, don't be doing that at some big public prayer meeting when you know someone has some sin that needs to be worked out and you bring it out in front of everybody. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about interceding for a person, you know, between you and the Lord, bringing their needs before him. It's a beautiful thing. And it says that the Lord Jesus ever lives to make intercession for us before the Father. So we have the desperate father. Let's move on to a desperate woman, looking at verses, second half of verse 42 through verse 48. So we see there, second half of verse 42, "But as he went, the multitudes thronged him." So remember, he's gotten off the boat. This whole crowd has been waiting for him. They've been camping out. They're excited about having him back. Jairus comes through and gets his attention and says, "I need your help." But then there's still all these people that are with him. All these people that kind of want a piece of Jesus. They want something from him. They want a teaching or a healing or something. And it says, now, verse 43, "Now a woman. So here's our desperate woman having a flow of blood. Now, we're not told. I read through a bunch of commentaries and everything, and obviously it's just conjecture. We don't know exactly what her physical condition was or what the disease was that caused this situation. What was going on wrong in her body that this would happen? But as we think about this woman having this flow of blood, it's a condition that would have made her life very difficult. It's a condition that would have given her discomfort, inconvenience, ritual uncleanness. She would have been unclean to go to the temple and to offer sacrifices. Touching other people would have made them unclean. And obviously, it would have been humiliating. It would have been an embarrassment. But it gets worse as we see that this had been going on for 12 years. 12 years. What a burden to have to put up with this condition, this chronic condition for so long. So can begin to empathize for her condition. It says, "Who had spent all her livelihood on physicians and could not be healed by any." Now we know that Luke is a physician himself, and so we applaud him under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to go ahead and bring this out. You know, and all my colleagues, all these doctors, they couldn't heal her. There was nothing. In fact, Mark brings it up a little bit. I don't know if Mark was a little angry or what, but he brings out this truth. In Mark chapter 5, verse 26, it says, "She had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse." That in fact, as she went to these different physicians, she spent all her life savings, and also the treatments, I guess, that they had given to her actually worsened her condition. So this woman is in a terrible situation. Now, I want to take a little bit of time on this, because I've heard, unfortunately, from Christians kind of using this text right here as a proof text against the medical profession. And it's just kind of interesting, and it's funny because Brandy and I were talking, you know, as I was growing up, there was only one guy in my whole family that was a strong Christian, and he's a doctor. And so, you know, there are people, though, that in the body of Christ that just say, you know what, here you have it right here, physicians are no good. Physicians tried to help this woman, and she couldn't be helped. Well, let's look at some factors involved before we kind of have that opinion. Number one, this woman clearly had an incurable condition. She had a condition that could not be cured. Everyone's trying, and no one can do it. So obviously, this is another situation that only Jesus can fix. Number two, the medical profession has moved forward a little bit in the last 2,000 years. There's a little bit of advancement. I say that facetiously. We know that the advances in medicine are incredible compared to 2,000 years ago. And thirdly, even if all these physicians that this woman had gone to, say they were all quacks, okay? I said they were all no good, that doesn't mean that all physicians were no good at that time or that all physicians now are no good. Now, maybe these truths don't apply to any of you, but there are some people that have the view that Christians shouldn't go to doctors, that it's anathema, that you shouldn't do that. And I would just point out, as I think about pastors and policemen and teachers and every profession has quacks. Every profession has those that don't represent that profession honestly or with integrity. And so maybe these doctors were no good, but that doesn't mean all were no good, or doesn't mean that you should never go to the doctor. You know, using this text to teach that we should never go to the doctor is like using the text of the feeding of the 5,000 to say that we should never go to the grocery store. It's the same type of thing. Well, Jesus was able to multiply these things. Honey, we don't need to go to the grocery store. We're just going to wait for Jesus to multiply that loaf of bread. It's not going to happen. Just because Jesus can do the miraculous doesn't mean he's going to do it in every situation. He's not our errand boy to do all these things for us. Verse 44. So this woman, we've seen her situation. She came from behind and she touched the border of his garment. Now, it seems to me from the reading of the text that she was kind of sneaking up on the Lord Jesus. Now, I don't know if she was kind of wearing like a little ninja outfit, you know, and kind of creeping through some urban camouflage or whatever it might be. But she's sneaking up on the Lord Jesus and she touches here the border of his garment. What is the border of his garment? I want to read to you a few verses from Numbers chapter 15. This is the Lord speaking to Moses, Numbers 15, verses 38 and 39, regarding the border of Jesus' garment. The Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the children of Israel. Tell them to make tassels on the corners of their garments throughout their generations and to put a blue thread in the tassels of the corners. And you shall have the tassel that you may look upon it and remember all the commandments of the Lord and do them, and that you may not follow the harlotry to which your own heart and your own eyes are inclined." So it's interesting. Jesus had this, I believe, this, you know, some type of a mantle or some type of cloth, clothing, that had these tassels on it. And it was because under the law, they were to have these tassels on this garment so they could, as they looked at it during the day, it was a reminder to them to follow God's commandments. Just obey what he had to say. And so I look at that and I think, wow, Jesus doesn't really need a reminder, you know, to follow God's commandments. But you see, Jesus had to fulfill the ritual and the ceremonial and the moral law completely to be our Savior. So he's willing to do that. He did that, and he had this garment with these tassels on it. So this woman, she reaches out and she touches him, and we read at the end of verse 44, and immediately her flow of blood stopped. That's awesome. I think it's incredibly awesome that she touches the border of his garment. And that was, you know, she had said in her mind, we read from the other Gospels, that if I could just touch the hem of his robe, if I can just touch him, his clothing, I'm going to be healed. Now, what an awesome thing she must have felt. And again, we're realizing, hey, sometimes Jesus is the only answer. This woman didn't have any other place to go to but touching the Lord Jesus. Verse 45, and Jesus said, "Who touched me?" Now, this woman must have touched Jesus real quick, experienced in her body that this flow of blood has stopped, and I guess kind of snuck back or something. But then it seems from reading the text that Jesus just stops. And so this whole crowd that's moving along with him just stops as well. So it's kind of a moment frozen in time. I don't know if you've ever been in a situation where perhaps you've touched something or done something that you're not supposed to do, or at least in your own mind, you're not supposed to do. And then your mom or dad just stops, and you're kind of like, oh man, it's time to be busted. How this woman must have felt. She must have just frozen there. Now, what is Jesus doing when he asks, who touched me? It could be that Jesus genuinely doesn't know. We know that in his humanity, he limited himself and his understanding. We don't know exactly how that works out, but in his humanity, it said that he didn't know, you know, exactly when he was going to return. So it could be that he's limited his humanity or his knowledge so that he doesn't actually know who touched him. But I don't agree with that. And you can take it your own way. But for me, I believe he knows who's touched him. But I think he's trying to draw her out. I think he's trying to draw her out so that she can testify to what God has done. We see this really early in the Bible. Genesis chapter 3. Adam and Eve have sinned by partaking of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And God goes into the garden and says, hey, where are you? God knows where they are. He's just trying to draw them out. You know, God is, he never play hide and seek with God. He always knows where to find you. And so I believe that he's trying to draw her out so that she can testify to what God has done. Now it says, when all denied it, Peter and those with him said, Master, the multitudes throng and press you, and you say, who touched me? So no one's fessing up. Same thing, classroom environment. Someone's done something wrong. Okay, who did it? And we're all staying here until I find out who did this thing. No one's saying a thing. So Peter's becoming a little exasperated with the Lord. Peter's kind of a go-getter, kind of, you know, let's get this thing done. Let's move on. Let's get to the next thing. Lord, you're not going to figure this out. How are you asking if someone touched you when there's so many people? Verse 46, but Jesus said, somebody touched me, for I perceived power going out from me. Now, I don't presume to explain exactly what this means here, but Jesus, I believe he knew that this woman was going to touch her. I believe he knew that she touched him, and that because of her faith, that she received that power from him to be healed. I don't know exactly how that works. That's something for further study there, probably for further conjecture, actually, because it doesn't explain throughout the scriptures how this actually takes place. But Jesus just won't let it go. It's interesting to me. And so this woman probably is turning crimson by now, you know, as she feels it. And it could be that, according to this next verse, that Jesus was looking right at her. Because it says here in verse 47, now when the woman saw that she was not hidden, how would she see that she's not hidden unless the Lord Jesus perhaps is looking right at her? I believe that he's looking at her and saying, who touched me? And so she knows that she can't hold it back much longer. She realizes, I'm going to have to say something. So when she saw that she was not hidden, she came down trembling and falling down before him. So there's a lot of this falling down before Jesus in this passage. But again, we see the humility of this woman, that she is just, she's overcome with the Lord. And here's what she does. And she declared to him in the presence of all the people. So she's given her testimony of what has just happened, that the reason she had touched him and how she was healed immediately. Now, think about that, though. This woman could have just said, hey, I touched you because I have, you know, this thing going on and I'm healed. But it doesn't say. It says that the reason why she had touched him. So it seems that this woman actually explained to everybody that she had this flow of blood for 12 years. That she was willing to be open and to talk to people about this. And I think that that's something that does come when the Lord has changed your life, is that you can be open and honest about what has happened, who you were in the past and who you are now. About being willing to do that. And obviously not, you don't have to be all graphic, and I've heard testimonies where it's like, wow, I didn't need to know all of that. But the idea is, it can minister to someone as you tell, if you're open and honest and say, hey, this is what I was in, this is who I was, and this is what Jesus has done for me. And it can really minister to people. So imagine how the faith is growing for those around as they hear about this woman. Now, when you put together her testimony here in verse 47, with back in Luke 8, verse 39, when Jesus told the man who had been delivered from the demons to go and to tell everyone what had happened, I believe there's a principle here that the Lord Jesus wants us to let others know what he has done for us. We just need to do that. Sometimes testimonies are diminished and people say, well, you know, I don't really want to give my testimony. I don't want to tell people about my life because either it's embarrassing to me or because I don't know if it's really going to have an effect. Well, The interesting thing is, I think it can be argued that Paul, the Apostle Paul, in all of the scriptures, is kind of the most heady of them all. In other words, he's the one that, man, when you read his stuff, it's like, wow, I really got to put my thinking cap on when Paul writes. It's really deep stuff. But at the same time, Paul was a guy who used his testimony over and over and over again. He constantly was telling people about who he was before and what the Lord had done and how the Lord had reached him there on the road to Damascus. And so the Lord wants us to use our testimony, I believe. It builds the faith of others and it really can minister to their lives. Verse 48, and he said to her, "Daughter," I love that. He doesn't say to her, "Who are you to be touching me, your Creator? You got to be crazy." He doesn't do that. I love that he calls her daughter. It's a term of endearment. It's a term of endearment that he uses for this woman. We don't know how old she was, but he uses this term of endearment, and he says to her, "Be of good cheer. Your faith has made you well. Go in peace." Beautiful. I love it. I love it. She probably thinks, "Oh, I'm in big trouble. I touched him, and this thing happened." And it's not how he does it. He wants her to testify, and then he says, "Hey, be of peace. It was your faith that healed you. Why don't you go on and go on your way?" So beautiful woman, beautiful thing that this woman was healed because of the faith that she placed in the Lord Jesus. It says in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, "But without faith, it is impossible to please God, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him." So it's impossible to be pleasing to God without having faith. You just can't please God without faith. It has to be there. Now, there's a lot talked about in faith in Christian circles, you know, and this is what faith is, and that's what faith is, and all kinds of stuff. But I really wanted to make clear, there's the most important aspect of faith is faith's object. This is the most important aspect of faith, is the object you place your faith in. Okay? What I mean by that is it's no good to have faith in faith. Some people have faith in their faith. "Well, I've got a lot of faith. And I'm having faith that this thing's going to happen." But in reality, what they're having faith in is contrary to God's word. It's contrary to God's will. So it's no good to have faith in faith. Let me give an example, as I'm probably being as clear as mud. There's these different competitions that people do in faraway places like Minnesota and other things like that. They do things like, I've seen them making bicycles into flying objects. You know, they'll go over the water and they'll have this ramp and they'll have a bicycle that they've constructed some wings or something out of, and they'll ride the bike off the ramp hoping that it flies. Now, it always makes it onto those funniest home video type of shows because it usually ends up badly for them. So they go off and they may have a lot of faith in that flying bicycle that they made in their garage the night before. But as that thing plummets to the water, and as they are injured somewhat, they realize, hey, my faith, I had a lot of faith, but it was in the wrong object. It was no good. And so it is, when we place our faith, the most important aspect of our faith is that it's placed in Jesus Christ. That's what makes faith valuable. A person can have the most faith in the world, but if it's in a false system, if it's in a false prophet, it does no good. So faith must be placed in the Lord Jesus to be of any use. And that's what this woman had. She had faith in the Lord Jesus that she was going to be healed, and she was. All right, let's move on to our last topic, and that's raising Jairus' daughter. Our last verse is verses 49 through 56. Verse 49 says, "While he was still speaking, someone came from the ruler of the synagogue's house, saying to him, 'Your daughter is dead. Do not trouble the teacher.'" So apparently this person from his household didn't have the faith that Jesus could heal a dead person. He had faith that perhaps he could heal someone who was not all the way dead. If you've ever seen Princess Bride, you know, he's only mostly dead. And so if you haven't seen it, go watch it. It's a great movie. But verse 50 here, it says, "But when Jesus heard it, he answered him, saying, 'Do not be afraid, only believe, and she will be made well.'" I love the simple steps the Lord Jesus lays out there. He says, number one, don't be afraid. Number two, only believe. And then number three, she'll be made well. But what I want to focus on here is those first two for just a moment. Don't be afraid, only believe. What Jesus is showing us is he's showing that there's a juxtaposition here, that these two things are opposites, that fear and faith are mutually exclusive. Fear and faith. You see, fear, what does it do? It kills faith. When that fear comes in. But faith casts out fear. And so it's constantly in our hearts, those two are really waging war for control. In situations, am I going to give in to fear or am I giving to faith? Now, fear has the advantage because all around you, you know, you can look at the world, you can read the magazines and books and TV, and fear comes in from every side. But faith needs to cast out that fear, and faith, again, comes through this book. As we read this book and as we're enlightened by the power of the Holy Spirit, our faith grows and that fear is pushed out. But again, that for that faith, that true faith to cast out fear, it has to be faith in the Lord Jesus. He must be the object. So Lord Jesus is basically saying to him, don't be afraid, just trust me. Just trust me, she's going to be made well. Verse 51, but when he came into the house, he permitted no one to go in except Peter, James, and John, and the father and mother of the girl. So he's only letting a small crowd in. Mom and dad, obviously, are allowed to come in with their daughter. And then Peter, James, and John. Peter, James, and John were the inner circle. Some people conjecture that they're actually the remedial group. And they had to be held close to Jesus because they were the ones to cause the most trouble. And they have their moments. But, you know, they got to be there at the Mount of Transfiguration. They got to be there in different places. They got to go with Jesus further in as he prayed the night before his crucifixion. But another thing about having Peter, James, and John with him, it says in the Old Testament, and Jesus talks about in the New, that by two or three witnesses, let every matter be approved. So as Jesus continues his ministry later on, these guys would have been witnesses to this situation. But it's interesting because for now, Jesus wants to keep this situation quiet, as we'll see in a few verses. Verse 52, now all wept and mourned for her. What's going on here? Well, these were professional mourners. Back in those days, and it even happens today in Middle Eastern countries, where you would hire professional mourners. You hire people to wail and to cry and, you know, do all these things for someone. It's, as we're going to see, it's not very genuine. And so it's not a good situation, but that was the culture of the day. And it says there, they all wept and mourned for her, but Jesus said, do not weep, she is not dead, but sleeping. Now, what is Jesus saying here? Well, he's making a reference to the death of a believer. It's referred to as sleep. You know, Lazarus, that Lazarus was sleeping. Stephen, when he was stoned to death, it said that he fell asleep. Paul talks about, in reference to the death of believers, both in 1 Corinthians, I believe, and then in Thessalonians, that, you know, that as a believer dies, it's considered sleep. And the reason why is because the body is sleeping, but there's going to come that day when God's going to wake up that body, when you're going to have that resurrected body and to be joined once again to your spirit and soul. And so Jesus is saying this to them, but notice their response. Verse 53, and they ridiculed him, knowing that she was dead. They're not genuine mourners if they can go from mourning to ridicule that quick. You know, that's pretty harsh. In the King James Version, it said they laughed him to scorn. They were laughing him and pointing at him, and you don't know what you're talking about, and who made you a physician, you know, and all this kind of stuff. And so they laughed him down, they derided him. But notice what he does, and I think this is an important application or important lesson. He says, but they put them all outside. But he put them all outside. And so it is, there are a lot of people who mock and scoff the Lord Jesus, and there's coming the day when they're going to be put outside. Mockers and scoffers will not be in the kingdom of heaven. You know, there are those who teach that everyone's going to heaven no matter what, and, you know, universalism and all this thing. And I'm glad that it's not true, because Jesus won't save anyone against their will. They have to willingly believe and receive. And can you imagine if for all eternity you're there in heaven with mockers and scoffers? And they're constantly saying, well, this wedding feast of the Lamb, this thing stinks. You know, I thought there was going to be Dr. Pepper here, you know, or whatever it is. And it's just, what a horrible thing that would be. But the mockers and scoffers are put outside. They're not allowed to be in Jesus' presence. So it is going to be in the future. And then I love the, you know, there's a balance when we see the Lord Jesus and what he does here in verse 54. Because, you know, I've rebelled against the Jesus I was accustomed to growing up. You know, the little English blue-eyed, blonde-haired Jesus that was real wimpy from the TV shows, you know, or the movies. I've rebelled against that. And there's a tendency to kind of go to the other side. That Jesus is just some hulking brute that really doesn't have, you know, any compassion. And you kind of just do what he says. And there's obviously a balance to the Lord Jesus. And I love here what his just compassion that he shows. He calls to the little girl, but notice it says he took her by the hand. He took this little 12-year-old girl's you know, still warm hand as she's just died. And he lifts it up and he speaks to her. I think that that's beautiful. And he said to her, "Little girl, arise." Now, notice the effortlessness with which the Lord Jesus heals this little girl. You know, the Lord Jesus doesn't say, "Well, you know what? I got to do 20 jumping jacks. You know, I got to roll up my sleeves. I got to kind of get myself pumped up. I got to build up my faith. I got to make, you know, let's dim the lights and put the music up and fog machine. And I got to do these things to get in the mood." He doesn't do that. I love the Lord Jesus. It's not about a circus. It's not about a show. He just takes a little girl's hand, this little girl that he made, and he just calls to her. And he says, "Little girl, arise. Little girl, wake up." Verse 55, it says, "Then her spirit returned." Her spirit returns to her body, and she arose immediately. Notice when the Lord Jesus heals someone from death, they're not kind of groggy. You know, it's like, "Oh man, I have the worst headache ever. You know, give this little girl a couple of Tylenol and everything." He doesn't do that. She gets up immediately. And it says, "And he commanded that she be given something to eat." She just died and she's alive again. She's probably hungry. Give her something to eat. We don't know if this girl had perhaps a prolonged illness and she hadn't eaten in a while or whatever. But I just love that little thing that under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Luke writes in that Jesus was concerned about this little girl, that she had something to eat. Just the Lord Jesus is looking out for us in every little thing. Jesus doesn't kind of take a bow and say, "Hey, look at me, what I just did. I'm the man." He's concerned for this little girl. And it says, "And her parents were astonished, but he charged them to tell no one what had happened." So her parents were completely taken aback. This isn't what they were thinking was going to happen. But he wanted to keep it quiet. Why do you want to keep it quiet? Well, Jesus wants some things revealed. Obviously, he wants other things revealed later, but it seems like at the time that Jesus just wasn't interested in people just following him because he was a miracle worker. That's not really the main thing. The main thing is, I believe Jesus' miracles were actually just to validate his teachings, to validate what he was saying was true. And so he wanted to keep this quiet for now. Now, so as we close this time and before we have just a couple of more songs of worship, I just want to give you a couple of takeaway, a couple of reminders. Number one is, for some things in life, Jesus is the only answer. Jesus is the only answer for some things. There are going to be some situations and difficulties in our life that no human being can solve. And so we're going to come to the Lord Jesus for that. And of course, obviously, number one on that list is salvation. Jesus is the only way of salvation. And then also to remember that the Lord Jesus is bigger than death. He's bigger than disease. He's bigger than the natural. He's bigger than the supernatural. He's bigger than guilt and fear and sin, and he's able to dismiss all of these. And then the reminder for the believer that there is coming that day that those things won't touch us again, that those things will never affect us again. And you know, the mockers and the scoffers are going to say to you and me, "Well, that's pie in the sky. You know, that's just something that people tell themselves so they can, you know, make it through another day." But you know what? I don't really care what the mockers and scoffers have to say, because I used to be one of them and I didn't know anything. I trust that the Lord Jesus is saying that day is coming. And that faith that the day is coming when all those things will be removed, that they will not touch me any longer, that I will be there in the presence of my Lord, gives me the strength to continue on day after day. To realize my pilgrimage upon this earth, you know, this earth is not my home. I'm just a passing through. That my treasures are laid up for me somewhere beyond the blue. That there's coming that day when I'm going to be with him. And that'll give us the strength and encouragement to continue on. So why don't we pray? Father, I just do thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, for sending your son. And for, Lord, having the word recorded for us that we can go through it and study it and understand it. Lord, I pray for the Holy Spirit to fill us afresh today. And as we close this time in worship, Lord, that you would be honored, that we would remember once again it's about you. And Lord, that when we give our lives over to you and submit our lives to you, that, Lord, there bring it's great joy, Lord, and it's the best thing for us. And Father, I do pray for those here today that are just plagued by different difficulties, whether they be health issues or fear or Lord, just situations that are beyond their control. Lord, that you would bring your peace. Lord, that you would touch their lives, and even as you touch the life of Jairus' daughter, and even as you touch the life of this woman who had the flow of blood, Lord, we know that your power still remains and you're able to move and minister in these situations. Lord, that you would bring that peace and that clear guidance and wisdom that only you can bring. Just thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.